This is the Scripture Driven Church broadcast, brought to you by Teaching the Word Ministries. The Church of Jesus Christ must be the Scripture Driven Church, relying on God's inspired and inerrant Word as our sole authority and our infallible critic in every area of life and ministry. And now, here's author, Bible teacher, and Teaching the Word president, Dr. Paul Elliott, to introduce today's program.
What does it mean when Paul says that all the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ? Why is that important for you as you face temptations today? Stay tuned for the answers as we continue our series of studies on the preeminence of Christ in the book of Colossians chapter 1. And also stay tuned at the end of this program for a reminder about our 2010 Bible Reading Challenge. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago to be our Savior. Bless us now as we study what Your Word has to say about our great Savior. And we pray it in His glorious name. Amen. Today, in our study of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians, we've come to chapter 1, verse 19. Now, if you've been following this series of messages, you may recall that when we came to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I mentioned that in the original Greek of the New Testament, verses 15 through 20 are in the form of Greek poetry. These verses are actually a hymn that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains who Jesus is, and what He has done, what He's doing now, and what He will be doing in the future. And as we prepare to focus on verse 19 today, I want to read the entire passage for you once again, beginning at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. These verses are perhaps the most rich and doctrinally packed passage about the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Word of God. They tell us that Jesus Christ is the very image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the creator of the universe. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a body. And He is the reconciler of all things. And today we focus on verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now, what I want to do is give you a brief explanation of what this verse means, and then I want to relate it to some practical issues. And those practical issues have to do with the way much of the evangelical church views the Lord Jesus Christ today. Much of the church today has a diminished view of Christ, a low view of Christ. Much of the church no longer exalts Christ as the person that He truly is. And so I want to focus on the biblical antidote to that kind of thinking today. But before we do that, let me give you an explanation of this verse from the original language. Now, for just a moment, I want to skip over the very first word of the verse. We'll come back to it. But I want to give you a literal translation of the phrase that follows. In our English Bibles, it reads like this: It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now, in the original Greek text, the words "the Father" do not appear. Those words are supplied by the context. In the original Greek, the sentence literally reads, "In him was pleased all the fullness to dwell." Or to put it in our English word order, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. Now, what does that phrase actually mean? All the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of what? Well, we have an explanation a few verses further down. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul states it more explicitly there. He says this, "In him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is completely and fully God in bodily form. Now, why would Paul be making such a point of this, that he would say it twice within the space of a few verses? Well, one of the reasons had to do with a heresy about Jesus, a heresy that had become popular in the church at Colossae and in the surrounding areas at that time. This heresy was an early form of Gnosticism, and one of the things that it said was that Jesus Christ was not fully God, but that Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of beings that descended from God but were less than God. Now, the root cause of this heresy was the fact that the people who held to it refused to submit to Scripture alone as the church's authority. They said that you had to have a secret knowledge, a supposedly higher knowledge that was above Scripture in order to really understand the Bible. And there was a lot of reliance upon mystical experience, and of course all of this was wrong. But the basic place where these people first got off the track was in not believing to and submitting to the fact that Scripture alone is the authoritative Word of God. So Paul makes such a point of the fact that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in a human body, that he is God himself. He does that because he wants to refute that heresy. And you know, we have versions of that heresy in the church today. We have people who think that Jesus was a great philosopher, or a great teacher, or a great moral example, or even a social revolutionary, or perhaps, as is the case with the false religion of Islam, they think that he's just another one in a succession of prophets. But Paul is making it clear that Jesus Christ is nothing less than God himself. Now, I told you a few moments ago that I was going to skip over the first word of Colossians 1:19, but now I want to come back to it because it's a very important word. It ties things together. Notice that verse 19 begins with the word for, F-O-R. And this is a Greek word that could also be translated because, or because of the foregoing. In other words, Paul is saying this, the things that I've been telling you in the last few verses about the Lord Jesus Christ in this hymn to Christ, the fact that he's the very image of God, the fact that he's the firstborn over all creation, the fact that he's the creator of the universe, the fact that he's the originator and the head of the church, the fact that he's the firstborn from among the dead. All of these things are true because of what I'm about to tell you. All of these things are true, Paul says, because all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All of these things are true because Jesus Christ is God himself, come to earth in human flesh. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. Now that I've given you a brief exposition of this verse, I want to relate it to some practical matters in the church today, as I mentioned. And the first is this. There's a tendency in much of contemporary preaching to overemphasize Jesus' humanity to the point of dangerously diminishing or even denying his deity. And let me tell you the kind of thinking that that kind of preaching produces. A friend of this ministry was telling me that her doctor, who professes to be a born-again Christian, a man who goes to an evangelical church, this man told her that his perception of Jesus is that Jesus would be the kind of guy you could sit down and have a drink with at the local bar. And I'm sorry to say that this is just one of many examples of how people in evangelical churches today think about Jesus Christ. Dear friends, God forbid that you should ever think that way about the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe, the Christ of the cross. Much of the evangelical church today is preaching what Paul in 2 Corinthians called another Jesus, a Jesus who is not the God of the Bible. He's a caricature of God, invented in the sinful heart of man. Jesus was and is what Paul says he is here in Colossians, both fully God and fully man. You need to be sure that you understand what happened when Jesus Christ came into the world as a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And the passage that is the key to understanding that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul writes this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice those words, being in the form of God and taking the form of a bondservant. The meaning of those words in the original language is vital to the proper understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus as being in the form of God and taking the form of a bondservant, he's using a Greek word for form, F-O-R-M, which means that Jesus possessed an outward appearance that was in agreement with his inward nature. In other words, what you see is what you get. The outward agrees with what is on the inside. When Paul says that Jesus Christ was in the form of God, it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus' deity is the outward expression of his true inward nature. And secondly, the verb form that is used in Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus' deity is a continuous state, past, present, and future. It is something that had no beginning, has no ending, and always continues in a steady state. In other words, Jesus did not empty himself of or in any way diminish his deity when he came into this world in a body of flesh. In taking on the form of a servant, Jesus voluntarily laid aside heavenly privileges in obedience to God the Father, but his deity was not changed or diminished in any way. Jesus was still the God of the universe while he was in this world in human form. And when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus took on the form of a bondservant, this is in complete harmony with his deity. Servanthood was also a true outward expression of Jesus' inward nature as God. His deity remained fully intact when Jesus took on the form of a servant. Humanity was the means by which he manifested and demonstrated his servanthood. In John 6:38 and 39, Jesus said this: "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And in Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then onward through chapter 53, culminating in verse 11, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 underscore what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus' deity and his servanthood both reflect his true nature as God. His outward appearance changed, but his inner nature did not. Jesus was and is both fully God and fully man at the same time. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Charles Wesley expressed this doctrine so well in the familiar Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, made as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel." The Apostle Paul warns us against being taken in by the preaching of a Jesus who is anything less than fully God and who is not reverenced as fully God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, he writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Dear friend, don't put up with the preaching of another Jesus. If that's the kind of preaching you're getting in the church you're attending, I encourage you to find a church where the true Christ is faithfully preached. Before we leave this verse in Colossians, I also want to relate it to another practical issue in the church today. And once again, it has to do with the diminished view of Christ that is preached and believed in many churches today. According to reliable surveys, nearly half of professing evangelical Christians today, 45%, do not believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. And behind this is a false teaching in the church today, the teaching that Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, was capable of committing sin. Let me explain to you that the Bible clearly says that this is not the case. Jesus did not ever sin, and he was not capable of sin. If either had been true, he would not have been qualified to be our substitute as the perfect sacrifice for sins upon the cross. And three things in Scripture tell us that this is so. First of all, the divine attributes of Christ tell us, they testify to the fact that he did not sin and could not sin. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is unchangeable and immutable, and therefore he could not sin on earth just as he did not sin in heaven. If Christ could have sinned while on earth, then he could sin now as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Also, Matthew 28:18 tells us that Jesus Christ is omnipotent, all-powerful, and therefore he is not susceptible to sin. John 2:25 tells us that Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing, and therefore he could not be deceived by sin. And deception, the Bible tells us, is one of the principal ways that sin comes about. Also, sin is by nature an inward response to outward temptation. We read of that in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But Jesus had no inward sinful nature that could respond to outward temptation. Also, Jesus possessed a singular will, and that will was to do the will of his Father, as we saw. And in John 10:18 and other passages, we see that while Jesus was on earth, the divine Son of God had complete authority over his humanity. Secondly, the Bible's descriptions of Jesus Christ testify to the fact that he did not sin and could not sin. The angel Gabriel, in announcing the virgin birth to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he told her that the child born to her would be holy And the Greek word means that he would be separate and apart from sin. In Hebrews 7:26, Jesus is spoken of as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The writer of Hebrews in this verse just piles one adjective upon another, and his point is not merely to emphasize the fact that Jesus did not sin, but also the fact that he was not capable of sinning. He says that Jesus is holy, and the word means unpolluted by sin. He says that Jesus is harmless, and that word means that he is completely empty of evil. He says that Jesus is undefiled, and that word means that he is absolutely free from contamination. And he says that Jesus is separate from sinners, and that is a group of words that literally means that he is completely divided asunder from those who miss the mark. And finally, the fact that Jesus resisted all temptations, and the fact that no one could prove any accusation of wrongdoing against him, these are the proofs of the fact that he did not and could not sin. He was, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The word translated tempted denotes being tried and proven. The fact that he resisted temptation was the proof of who he is and what he is. As God incarnate, Jesus Christ was not capable of sin, and the sinless perfection of his humanity was demonstrated by his perfect life. Only Jesus could live the perfect life we could not live, so that Jesus could die the death we deserved to die, a perfect death that propitiated the Father's wrath forever. Jesus is our perfect Redeemer in every sense of the word. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 2, verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." Christian, as you face temptations today, trust in the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was tempted in every way that you are and more, and yet he did not sin. He is your perfect Savior.
Here once again is Dr. Paul Elliott with some closing comments.
At the beginning of today's broadcast, I mentioned our 2010 Bible Reading Challenge. And now I want to give you the details about how you can participate. God's Word says that you need to hear everything He has to say. You need the full picture of His plan and your place in it. God wants you to be strong in the faith, deeply rooted in the Word. He wants Christian parents to be equipped to instruct their children in the true faith. God wants you to be well-developed in your understanding of spiritual truth. God wants you as a Christian soldier to stand fully armored for spiritual battle. For those reasons and many more, we're praying that you will make a commitment to read the Bible all the way through in the coming year. And we want to help you fulfill that commitment by sending you a free Bible reading schedule that will take you through the entire Word of God in about 20 minutes a day in a year. Let me tell you how to obtain your free copy. You can contact us by phone, by email, or regular mail. In the United States, you can call us right now toll-free at 888-804-9655. Once again, that's 888-804-9655. Or if you prefer to send us an email, our email address is radio@teachingtheword.org. Once again, that's radio@teachingtheword.org. Or if you prefer, you can write to us. Our mailing address is Teaching the Word Ministries, Box 2533, Westminster, Maryland, 21158, USA. Once again, that's Teaching the Word Ministries, Box 2533, Westminster, Maryland, 21158, USA. When you contact us, just let us know that you'd like a copy of the 2010 Bible reading schedule, and we'll send it out to you right away without cost or obligation. Thanks for listening today, and thanks for praying for the broadcast. And we thank those of you who financially support this program to help keep it on the air on this station. And until next week at this same time, May God richly bless your personal study of His inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word.
This weekly program, The Scripture-Driven Church, is brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Teaching the Word Ministries.